On the way here, Sherry and I drive by the Hilton out here. The flags were at half mast. Seems like they spend more time at half mast than where they should be. I think there's sort of a metaphor in that. Throughout our country, the position of those flags sort of represents the spirit of where things seem to be today. This past week, Congress spent a lot of time talking about the federal deficit and where the debt ceiling should be. I would contend that our greatest deficit is hope. That more and more we see the evidence of darkness. But there's good news in that. Because light shines best in darkness. And I think we have an opportunity of people of faith to demonstrate that, in fact, there is a reason for hopefulness. But it's not here and now. In other words, it's not of the things of this world, but instead it's beyond. And so, I believe we have a great opportunity as well as a great responsibility as people who profess to follow Jesus Christ. We got our work cut out for us. I saw a recent study this week that showed that at no time in the history of our country has a lower percentage of people affirmed that they even believe in God or that the Bible is actually the Word of God. The trend line is astonishing. All the more reason that our lives should demonstrate to people that there is a reason to have hope. And we won't ever, maybe we will someday, but we probably won't ever realize the ripple effect that that could potentially have. And so, there is reason for hope, even on days when there is an abundance of darkness. In John, the third chapter, we have a story that is one that I would assume probably most everyone here knows. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe it if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I'm struck, even convicted, by sometimes how our own perceptions, perhaps prejudices, can sometimes get in the way of seeing the potential that God has hardwired into all of us. What's that potential? That it is God's will, his desire, that no one be lost, that all would come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and 9. But let's be real. Sometimes that's hard to see. It's difficult to see how someone like Matthew, a tax collector, could come to follow Jesus. I wonder who a modern-day Matthew might be. Perhaps somebody accused of being a thief or a traitor. Hard to see how someone who's living a life seemingly without any regard to God would have a radical change of heart and mind and come to Christ. It's hard to imagine how that one who is worshiping a different God would leave the life that they had grown up with to follow Jesus. And yet, we know from Scripture and life that the Word has great power, able to bring someone, no matter of their background, belief or sinful behaviors, to an understanding and a faith in Jesus. So much so that they would obey the gospel and their life would be forever changed. Scripture also tells us something else, that oftentimes it's seemingly the good people who have the toughest time submitting to the gospel. And it's sort of a confession, I guess. It's often the really good people that I have the greatest reluctance to speak clearly to. Not someone who's wicked, not someone who is clearly off the rails, we might say, not someone who is worshiping a false god. It's the good folks. And that's kind of a problem. I heard a preacher say the other day that he'd been a minister over for 30 years and he has yet to have someone come and tell them that they have trouble figuring out how to sin. None of us know any perfect people, but all of us know a lot of good people. And it may be that there is no one who is more difficult to bring to Jesus than someone who seems to be better than almost anybody else. But everyone needs Jesus, and we know that bad people need Jesus. We know the cheater, the scammer, the idolater, the murderer, the adulterer needs Jesus. But we have to remind ourselves, no one is good enough without Jesus. In fact, Jesus made that point in many of his lessons, that people who think they're good are actually maybe farther away from the kingdom than folks who know that they're that bad. The devil is a deceiver. He traffics in lies. And no lie is more damning, more destructive than the lie that says being good is good enough. If we adopt the premise that being good is good enough, any religion does, okay. Almost every religion in the world would teach you how to build stairs to reach God. Any religion will provide instruction on how to improve your behavior to become a better person. And that would be fine if the standard that God was looking for was somebody else. If someone else is the standard, then I can probably figure out some ways to be better than them. And if God graded on the curve, that would be okay. But many good people are going to stand before the bar of God and be shocked to find where God has put the bar. Like the young man who came to Jesus one day. He was a good man. He was a moral man. And Jesus rocked his world with one simple statement. No one is good but one. That is God. And that's not a new idea. It's in the Old Testament too. In Romans 3, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." In the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus said that it was hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. He says it'd be easier for a camel. Jesus reasons rich people have a tough time seeing a need to depend on something other than their own self-sufficiency or wealth or abilities or talents or smarts or connections. Good people, even religious people, can sometimes have a tough time depending on something other than their goodness. The rich and the good. Jesus says, what got you here won't get you there. You and I have never met, nor will ever meet, someone so good that they can stand before a holy God. If Satan can't separate us from God with immorality or some kind of temptation, perhaps he'll try to divorce us from God by confidence in our own morality. Satan knows something. You don't reach God by being good. God reaches you through the good news. And the good news is that God has replaced good with new. No one is good enough without Jesus, but anyone can become new in Jesus. And that was a radical message that Jesus gave perhaps one of the best men he ever met. His name was Nicodemus. He was a leader of the Jews. He was a moral and upright man. He was well respected. He was a ruler, a Pharisee, a very religious man. If we could have taken a poll in those days of who's one of the best men you know, I suspect Nicodemus would have gotten a lot of votes. But here's what Nicodemus knew. It's the same thing that we all know deep in here. I'm not as good as a lot of people think I am. They don't know the real me like I do. So, he wanted to talk to Jesus because he'd been seeing some things. But he knew coming to Jesus during the daytime was not going to help his standing with his friends. It would be pretty controversial. So he came to Jesus in the evening. I've noted before that maybe they referred to him as Nick at Night. Jesus said something so revolutionary to this very good man. He said, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus asked a very reasonable question. How can someone be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, you don't need more religion, you don't need more regeneration, you need regeneration. You don't need more of the old, you need to become new. And that's the point about Christianity that many critics miss. Christianity isn't about becoming a little more spiffed up version of the old person. It's about becoming a new person. To illustrate the point, there was a movie called Regarding Henry with Harrison Ford. In the movie, Ford plays a lawyer who's very successful, but he's immoral. He cheats in business, he cheats in marriage, he's a terrible father. He's just not a nice person. One night he goes to the store to get some cigarettes. He's interrupted because there's a robbery going on, and he gets shot. And for a time, no oxygen reaches his brain. Clinically, he's dead, but they revive him. But when he comes to, he doesn't remember who he is. He's got to rebuild his whole life. And when he does, he falls in love with his wife. He becomes a better dad. He quits the law firm because he knows it's crooked. Without knowing it, Hollywood has answered a deeply spiritual question. How do you fix a jerk? You kill him and you start over. Jesus did not come to save good people. He came to save dead people. And one of the problems that I've had over the years is remembering how dead I was. Because for a lot of time, people told me I was pretty good. And I believed them. Go back to the beginning. God told the first couple, if you disobey me, something deep inside you is going to die. Because I am life. If you disconnect from me, you disconnect from being truly alive. The Bible is clear. Everyone is dead in their sins, Ephesians 2:1. And dead people can't fix themselves. Dead people can't climb stairs. Dead people can't do anything to make themselves better. They can't even baptize themselves. Everyone is dead, but anyone can be made new in Jesus. That's why the phrase born again, I've always thought it's redundant. Born again Christian. Is there another kind? The one who's been made new in Jesus has been born again and therefore is a Christian. The gospel is not good advice. It's not about how we become more religious and how we build a better set of stairs. It's the good news that only Jesus is the answer. We all know the most famous verse in the Bible. We read it a little bit ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most rarely read or make reference to the verses right in front of it. They're important, and they set the stage for John 3:16. Jesus reminds Nicodemus in a very well-known story of the Old Testament when the children of Israel were complaining to God in the wilderness, and poisonous snakes entered the camp and bit them, and some died. So they cried out to God. So God told Moses, craft a pole with a brass snake on it, and if the children of Israel would just look at the brass snake in faith, they would be healed. God would heal them of the snake bite. I will give them life, he says. By the way, the pole had no medical power to cure snakes, snake bites. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus in a way that brings eternal life? It means you look to him, lift it up, trust him as your Savior. The good news is not God teaching us how to be better at being good. Now, to be clear, when we are truly obedient, when we are living lives in Jesus, our lives are better. Our lives reflect a holy God. Our lives honor the Master because we're obedient. Our lives reflect him. We retain a repentant heart, making changes when we should to glorify God and to please him. James says that our faith will show up in the way that we live. But the good news is an invitation to trust Jesus with mind, body, and soul, to look to Jesus lifted up on the cross for salvation and live our lives accordingly. How do we look to him? Well, we respond to the invitation that he has given to all of mankind in obedience and faith, repenting of our past life, submitting to the washing away of sins by the blood of Jesus, and live a new life. Look what Paul says. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you notice that we get none of the verbs? God gets the verbs. God appeared, God saved, God washed, God renewed, God poured, God justified. The one place we get a verb is that he makes it clear that we don't get a verb. Not because of the righteousness we had done, he says. And yet he declares us heirs, even though we inherently have done nothing to deserve that piece of inheritance. Now, Paul continues by saying, I'm going to keep reminding you of all that God has done so that you'll be inclined to live your life the right way in good works, that you'll remain faithful. What an amazing gift. And don't miss the connection between the washing and the Spirit. He makes us new by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, a fancy word for rebirth. Scripture is always putting this stuff together. This has been a consistent theme through the New Testament period. Christians have been obedient to this teaching because Jesus is saying being born of the water and Spirit is critical to entrance into the kingdom. You see, what is being presented is a powerful act of baptism. Baptism is when we connect through obedience, through faith, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's when we publicly declare that we are going to look to the lifted up Christ for our salvation. At the end of his very first sermon ever preached about Jesus, the people asked Peter, "So what shall we do?" His response was simple, it was clear, and it was declarative. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No one is good enough without Jesus, but anyone can be made new in Jesus. And that means everyone who trusts Jesus should be baptized. Everyone. If you've ever visited here, or if you're a member here, you know that we place a high degree of importance on the sacred act of baptism. Jesus was baptized. He told us to baptize in his name as part of the process of making disciples. So baptism is important. It's important that we practice what we preach, and occasionally important to preach what we practice. Heard a story about a preacher, I think I've told you this before, holding a meeting somewhere in Colorado, and it was winter, it was cold, really cold. And there were some young people who had decided after hearing the word that they wanted to be, that they wanted to obey the gospel and be baptized for the remission of sins. The designated place that day was a swimming pool, and it was snowing. Thankfully, the pool was heated, but you still got to get in and you got to get out. And after baptizing the people, this preacher, clinging, freezing clothes on him, waddles back to this cabin to change clothes. He gets out of these frozen clothes, hangs them on a hook, and his wife knocks on the door and says, "There's another one." Preacher looks at these stiff, frozen clothes that are hanging there and for a moment wonders, just how much do I believe in immersion? Well, of course, he put the clothes back on and baptized the young person. He says that his heart hasn't been warmer. Now, brass snakes don't cure snake bites. Water doesn't wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus and the obedient response to his gift washes away sin. Listen, the New Testament doesn't even consider the idea of an unbaptized Christian. The question is never even raised that someone would follow Jesus, look to him, and not submit to baptism. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. He told the Romans, "Or do you not know that many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul says, baptism is a tomb and a womb. It's where we die to self and to sin. It's where we're born into a new life with Jesus. The old me is erased. The new me is embraced. And that's good news for everyone. It's a good promise to anyone. Maybe it's a good time for someone to obey the gospel. One day, the Apostle Paul was recounting his own story, how he was on the way to Damascus to punish and persecute Christians. Along the way, he meets Jesus. Jesus told Paul, "You go into town, I'll send someone there to meet you and tell you what to do next." The messenger's name was Ananias. Ananias shows up. Here's what he says to Paul. "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So, if you've not responded to the gracious offer of Jesus, I respectfully ask you the same thing. What are you waiting for? If you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God and his blood is the only thing that can make you right with God for eternity, how come? Why not? There may be some things that you or people you know might be mulling over. Perhaps as an infant, your parents dedicated you to God through sprinkling. Perhaps you were concerned that now being baptized would be somehow disrespectful or perhaps be a rejection of what your parents did. I would suggest that it's obedience to the gospel that is the fulfillment of your parents' dream. That one day you would live with Jesus as Lord and Master. In some cultures, marriages are arranged. When a boy or a girl is born, they have a mate selected, pledged for them. That's all fine and good, but at some point, the boy and the girl got to meet and they got to get married. Until that happens, they ain't married. There's a good plan, but they're not married. Their parents have expressed a desire, but the children weren't married until they recited their vows. Similarly, baptism proclaims a choice. It confirms the acceptance of a covenant, an agreement. It's submission to God's authority and his gracious offer. It's the choosing of Jesus as the bridegroom. Or maybe you're thinking, I wasn't prepared for this. We can figure that out. Death or life shouldn't be ruled by the convenience of a towel or a dry pair of clothes. By the way, getting baptized is not the goal. The goal is beginning a new life in Christ, forgiven from sin with a hopeful expectation of eternal life. We opened up talking about the deficit of hope. While that is true in the country, it's true for an individual who doesn't have a positive view of eternity. But that new life in Christ might be another reason why someone might be reluctant. Because you know that being baptized is stepping over the line. It's choosing a team. Maybe the desire is to live with Jesus, but not marry him. The benefits of living together, but not having to face the toughness or the responsibility or the commitment. If that's the case, you don't need to get baptized. It'd be a meaningless exercise of getting wet. Because getting baptized, submitting to that act, is trusting Jesus, not just to be your Savior, but your Lord and King. In doing so, we effectively say to God, I know I'm going to make some mistakes and I'm going to stumble. Because I'm here in a broken world. But I'm going to set my life on a course of obedience and growth in Jesus. And I have the opportunity because you've made me new. Or someone is thinking, I wasn't planning on getting baptized today. Join the club. I mean, nobody in the New Testament was planning on getting baptized that day. 3,000 at Pentecost, they weren't planning on it. Paul wasn't planning on it. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, nobody in the New Testament was planning on getting baptized the day it happened. So you could say that by being baptized, you're just being scriptural. This is important. The message of the Holy Spirit was never, you need to obey Jesus tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Or maybe you never obeyed the gospel and been baptized for the remission of sins because you believed the lie that being good is good enough. A number of places in Scripture directly and indirectly, God says idolatry is a sin that he does not overlook. He's rightfully upset when we put something or someone in his rightful place. And so, a very serious form of human badness is human goodness substituted for the blood of Jesus. Satan hates the gospel, and therefore, he hates baptism. Because in baptism, something special happens. The blood of Jesus washes away the sins of yet another person, setting them free. So Satan tries to discredit God's plan by discrediting the act of baptism. Because when someone is baptized, something else happens, and it's very important. When someone is baptized, there is yet another public display of how Satan was discredited and defeated. In baptism, there's a reenactment of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. A reenactment of the defeat of Satan. We sing about victory in Jesus. It was and is a victory over Satan. The act of baptism reminds the world who won the battle. How are things with you today? There are three quick takeaways from this. We have the opportunity to glorify God every day, speaking to those who have made the commitment to Jesus. We can glorify Him by giving Him the credit for our blessings and the hope that is within us. Secondly, we can tell the story of the essential necessity of the blood of Jesus to cover sins and to set us free. It's His goodness that fortifies our living hope. And when I say living hope, in other words, it's a hope that impacts our living. It changes our attitude. It changes our approach. Does not mean we don't get down or that we don't grieve, but we have a different view of how the story ends. And it ought to change the way we do life. Not just for ourselves, but so that other people see light. And thirdly, to keep us humble. Our lives, our behaviors, our obedience affirm our devotion to God. Ultimately, our salvation is dependent on God's amazing grace. His willingness to forgive us and allow His Son's death to be the answer. How might we make these ideas manifest in our own lives? We offer you the invitation to respond to the gospel of Jesus as we stand and sing.